Ephesians 6, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Lord, once again, you overwhelm us with your mercy and your majesty, that we might find them all wrapped together in that mystery of your presence, that sweet lingering of the Holy Ghost. I pray tonight, Lord, that you would help us in this hour, that we might be prepared for the hours that we would face as we leave this place. We welcome you once again. Our hearts have been stirred. Might this sword make the piercing cuts that are necessary, for it all will give you honor and glory and praise, for thou art worthy to receive them all. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Amen. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our theme for this portion of text in Ephesians chapter 6, most familiar concerning the whole armor of God, our theme is simply the fight is on. We as Christians recognize on a daily basis and on a very high scale the conflict that we are in and with this world around us. The Christian has three great enemies: the world, the flesh, the devil. The world seeks to entertain us. The flesh seeks the enjoyments of its own type. And the devil seeks to ensnare us into his domain. He cannot own us, but he can oppress us. He can get on our mind, though he can't get in our spirit. These enemies are constant enemies. They have no and need no rest. They have at their disposal every type of weaponry that one could imagine. I thought about this particular period of time in which Paul is writing at some of the weapons of warfare and how archaic they were to what we know now. I mean, now the weapon is push a button, fire a rocket, and an explosion that literally wipes out things takes place. But in this day of the Apostle Paul, it was necessary to amass great numbers of an army, for you'd need many of those men to push and pull the catapults, which were the heavy artillery, load them, and then fire them upon a city wall in order to bring about a destructive force that would open up the breach and give access to the armies that were there ready to rush in and take over. And among these different weaponries, The Apostle Paul is speaking to us about this we know as the sword of the Spirit. Now, it would seem strange in our world today for us to all strap on a sword and go marching around town with it on our side. But yet, in that day, it was not unusual. It was normal. And so I want us to think about the sword tonight in its normalcy as associated with the believer. It ought to be a normal thing for you and I to have the sword of the Spirit attached as we go about our daily lives. We look this morning at the first of three thoughts that I wanted to develop out of this on the fundamental work producing this sword. As a part of the whole armor of God, it was necessary for the forge to be fired up, for the foundry to be utilized in order to construct not just that one piece, a girdle or a breastplate or a helmet, but all the pieces, and the main piece to be forged or founded is that sword of the Spirit. We thought about the divine institution of that sword and the divine implementation of that sword, how God put the sword to use throughout time, throughout history's records. We thought about the divine integrity of that sword, that it is one that comes straight from the heart and will of God. I want us to think about the other two issues as we continue our thoughts on this sword of the Spirit, and think secondly about the fitting weapon of the sword. Of all the weaponry that God could have at His disposal to produce and present to the children of God for our benefit in the battle, of all these things, nothing would be more fitting than what God did provide, and that is the sword. It is the fitting instrument, the fitting weapon. I read an illustration that moved me greatly. It wrote of and spoke of Edward VI, who was known as the Boy King. When he took the throne, he was coronated over England and France and Ireland, all three. He became the king over those in an instant. And during that coronation ceremony, as he sat upon that throne, and they went through all the regalia involved in celebrating the king's rising up and celebrating the king's sovereignty and celebrating the king's authority, they presented to him three swords, one from England, one from France, and then one from Ireland, and in order to express or symbolize the fact that these swords represented His authority as sovereign in these places. In a moment, as He looked at those three swords, it is said that He spoke these words, "There is yet another sword to be delivered me." All were confounded by such a thought by this young king. What in the world did he mean by that? All the attendees began to speak one to another, trying to figure out what's he saying to us. And as he gave them pause to reflect, he then spoke again, and he said, "I mean the sacred Bible, which is the sword of the Spirit. Without that sword, we are nothing." Under that sword we ought to live. Under that sword we ought to fight. Under that sword we ought to govern the people. For from that sword alone we obtain all power, all virtue, all grace, and all salvation. I'm saying tonight, thank God for the most fitting weapon that God could arm His children with, His soldiers with, His army with. The sword, not the sword of an individual nation, not the sword of a collective of nations, but the sword of the unseen realms of heaven itself and the divine glory of God wrapped up in this sword. And I say in agreement with Edward the Sixth, it is this sword by which we ought to live, we ought to fight, we ought to govern the people. I'm glad, praise God, for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Where would you be tonight without a Bible? Look around and listen to folks that don't have a Bible. Oh, they may possess the book, but you see, they're not possessed by the author of the book. And it takes the author's possession in a man to explain and to unfold the book to the man. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Paul would tell us, I have not seen, neither ear heard, neither hath entered into the hearts of men the things that the Lord hath provided for them that love Him, but He hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. What happened? The Holy Ghost come up and whisper in your ear about heaven? No, no. You found it in the Word of God. This old book, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. This whole book tells us everything we need to know about life, about death, about eternity. It tells us all we need to know about living and dying. It tells us what we need to know about serving, whether it be the devil or serving the divine. It tells us everything that has any regard and any relationship to our humanity. It gives us all we need, and it provides for us all we could want as the children of God. Job said, more than my necessary food. Three times the Lord Jesus was, as He was pressed by the Spirit into the wilderness and was tempted 40 days and 40 nights, the devil came to Him and tempting Him as He was an hungered and said, speak to these stones, make them bread. You can do that. You have that power. You have that ability. You have that authority. And Jesus said in a quote from Deuteronomy, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then again the devil taketh Him up to a great high mountain, to the temple pinnacle, and said, cast yourself down, for it is written, He hath given His angels charge over thee, that they'll bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. And the Lord Jesus pulled that sword out again, and He said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then He carried Him up into a great high mountain, showed Him all the kingdoms of the world, that which already belonged to Him by rights of sovereignty, and showed them to Him and said, all these I'll give unto you. You see, the trick was that the Lord Jesus knew there was a time progression that was necessary for those kingdoms to come under His rule. Hey, there was going to be some things prophetically and eschatologically that God was going to perform in order to bring Him, to seat Him upon the throne of David, where He would rule not only Jerusalem, but the world itself. But it was in God's time. He does not dispute the devil's offer and say, can't do it, it's not yours. Well, I think I read somewhere in my Bible that he's the prince of this world. He's the God of this world, little g, the prince of the power of the air. Anybody that doesn't look around today, and we don't have to look to China, and we don't have to look to Russia, and we don't have to look to North Korea, we can look to Washington, D.C., and find out the devil is fully in charge of this world. What did the Lord say? It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. How many things under cloak of some inconspicuous thing, how many things, how many kingdoms has the devil offered me and offered you if we just give Him the credence? If we just bow to Him one time, if we just say, yeah, you're the man. Oh, listen, this is the fitting weapon, this sword of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The fitting weapon of the sword. I think about the inviolability of the sword of the Spirit. Psalm 19 and 7 said, the law of the Lord is perfect. There's nothing wrong with this book. It is inviolable. It cannot be tarnished in any way. Man has tried through the centuries, through the ages, the eons of time to tarnish this book, to just divest it of its power and of its authority, but it is impossible for that to take place. He said the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. James said it this way, it's the perfect law of liberty. Not only do I see in this fitting sword the weapon, this fitting weapon, the inviolability of the sword of the Spirit, there is the indispensability of the sword of the Spirit. How would we function as a church if we didn't have this Bible to direct us and lead us, counsel us and guide us? What would we do? It'd be like it was in the book of Judges, a bunch of so-called God people, and every man would do that which is right in his own eyes. Listen, God never has established that as the divine order. That was the demonic order of things. That man said what was right, man said what was wrong, man chose to do what he wanted to, regardless of what the effect or what the consequence came with it. And all the time, the reality is that God alone has established through His book of revelation, His book of rule, His book of order, He has established the right way, the indispensability of the sword of the Spirit. There's not a day in this battle that I want to be without it. I'd hate to think that I'd wake up one day, get way out from the house, and find myself thrust into the very midst of the conflict and be surrounded by the demonic forces of hell itself. Self and have no sword to do battle with. Just simply be there in a defenseless matter. And that's what we are when we do not take heed and wield the sword of the Spirit. We are defenseless in this world. This is an indispensable book, as we saw there in Psalms. And again, we find the indispensability of the book, the sword for conviction. Thank God this old book will bring conviction on you when nothing else will. Man can get to a point in his conscience where you can't shame him anymore. Amen. We're there and beyond. I mean, we've done... we've already... In that realm, we've done had lift off and we've done flown to another world. man can, in a general sphere, doesn't seem to be able to be bothered in his conscience anymore. We just had another terrible tragedy when that police officer had to shoot that girl that was trying to stab that other girl with a knife. Even the neighbors around them said he had no choice. If you watch all the video, you'll recognize he had no choice either. That doesn't matter anymore. But what I'm troubled by is the lack of conscience by that young girl to wield a knife against another young girl. Somebody said, well, if you want to really know how the circumstance went, ask that girl in the pink outfit that was about to be stabbed how she feels about it. My God, and we have those in places of authority and power that get up and make the most foolish statements, but only a fool can make a statement like that. You say, but now you're not supposed to be calling folks fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So I have a biblical premise when I call someone a fool. And these fools say things like this. Oh, well, teenagers get into knife fights all the time. Well, now, I don't know a whole lot about knife fighting. We didn't knife fight. When I was real small, we did a lot of BB gun fighting. We finally got broke of that when about six of us boys got together and had a big BB gun war, and we shot up all of the light bulbs and the window lights down at the gin where Daddy was the ginner. And he was able, with some miraculous, mysterious way, he was able to convince us that we never want to do that again. And part of that involved monetary remuneration. Where in the world is an 8-year-old boy going to come up with money to replace window lights and light bulbs? I'll tell you where he does it. He gets out and picks up stuff off the ground and off the sides of the roads and different things. He picks up soda pop bottles and takes them down and sells them for 2 cents a piece until he gets it paid for. I tell you, of all the things that did, one of the things it did is that it helped to temper my conscience a little bit. The next time I pulled that BB gun out, old conscience said, now, boy, what are you fixing to shoot? We never got into a lot of knife fights. But I do know this. I know a knife fight means there's two people with knives fighting. I could say more, but it is irrelevant for me to say it. I preach to the choir every Sunday. And I'm thankful for that. I'd hate to fight my way out. Conviction. Where is conviction in these days? Young people spew filth out of their mouths to their parents, to strangers, and they're not even bothered by it. And someone older seeks to correct them, they usually turn and rend them as well. Hebrews 4:12 said, the Word of God is quick. That means it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It is indispensable to bring conviction upon souls. I can't say enough, and you can't say enough, to bring conviction. When I try to say enough, and when you try to say enough, what does it bring? It brings ire, anger, But God can say that same thing. But He does not say it to the ear and to the mind. He says it to the soul. And man breaks down and falls on his face before God. Simon Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:37, the Bible said, "Now when they heard this," what did they hear? They heard a sermon from the Old Testament concerning David out of the Psalms and the resurrection. And it was applied to the Lord Jesus. He said, "Now David, we still got his grave. It's still right out there among us." So he's not talking about himself in that psalm. He's talking about someone else. And he goes and preaches Christ. And that 37th verse says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, he's thrust down, and later on after his conversion, or at his conversion, the Lord Jesus appears and said, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it?" What kind of pricks is he talking about? He talking about back there when Stephen was preaching that Old Testament and condemning them for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and they stoned him while they cast their clothes, their coats at Saul's feet. It's indispensable for conviction. It's indispensable for conversion. "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me," made me alive. Ephesians 2:1, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, who in time past walked according to the course of this world, the spirit of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But Christ," he said, "by grace are ye saved." It's indispensable for conversion. It's indispensable for cleansing. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." You want to get clean? Right here's all the soap and water that you need. Amen. In Job, the statement comes out and says, "If I were to wash myself so clean in snow water..." And yet he said, "It'd not be sufficient." It's indispensable for counsel. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, "To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels." It's indispensable for counsel, for comfort, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15, they were written for our learning and our admonition, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, straightening out the false premise that some had sown, that the resurrection was already past and the rapture was already past, and that they were just there and they'd never see their loved ones again. Paul went through that litany. He said, "I'd not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye saw not even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." And he closes the chapter with, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." I'm going to tell you, never greater comfort in times of suffering and sorrow, sickness and woe, than the Word of God as it's ministered by the Holy Ghost through some soldier who knows how to wield that sword. That old Psalm 23 has been the very stay to dry the tears of sorrow at the deathbeds of many. It's indispensable for conflict, as we find in our text. And then the invincibility of the sword of the Spirit. It is the fitting weapon because it's invincible. Isaiah 55:11, God said, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." I read of customs in times past where one king would have victory over another king, and the king that was defeated would deliver his sword, would bow down and deliver his sword to the victorious king. And he would take that sword, and then that defeated king would lay down prostrate upon the ground, and that victorious king would put his foot upon the throat of that defeated king and lift that sword that was conquered in the air and declare victory. Sometimes it would go beyond that. Sometimes he would then take that sword and he would either put it up as a display trophy, as it was in the days of Goliath's sword, or he would take that sword and put it against a rock or put it against something and take his foot and break it in pieces. And it stood not as a trophy, but as a testimony to a broken kingdom that could not be revived. The invincibility. Let me give you the last. I know it's right at time, but I'll rush through. I want to say a word about the faithful warrior with a sword. No, I don't. I don't want to say it till next Sunday. Because I said I'll be brief, and you know, I know, and you know, and all God's children know that it ain't possible at this point in time. There's something to be said about the faithful warrior with the sword. Thank God for them old soldiers that have stood on this old book and were willing to lay down their life while they wielded this sword. To think that the last thing they might have done was made that one fell sweep before life was taken out of them. And mourners might weep over their passing, but would rejoice over their faithfulness. The old songwriter said, "I want to die on the battlefield. I want to die in the war. I want to die on the battlefield with victory in my soul." Lord willing, we'll come back next week and we'll peek a little bit. Let the Lord roll back the veil and let us look at that old faithful warrior with the sword. Let's stand together.